We are kicking off a new series, which is always fun, and we're going to be walking through Paul's letter to the Colossians verse by verse over the next few months. And so I would like to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you don't like using the app on your phone, we have Bibles that are in that rack right in front of you. And if you turn to page 983, that's where you will find Colossians chapter 1. If you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online for the first time, we at the beginning of every message want you to know from the beginning that we believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word so we can know Him and love Him and worship Him. In fact, we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we don't think that what I'm going to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. Because if we really believe that, it would change so much of how we think and so much of how we live. So we want you to look at God's Word for yourself today, whether it's on your own Bible, the app on your phone, the Bibles we have in the pews. We'll have the words on the screen as well. We want you surrounded by it because I could get this wrong, but God's Word always gets it right. And Paul wrote a letter to a church that was in the city of Colossae while he was in prison in Rome. So what we're going to be looking at is one of the letters that is known as the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon make up that set of prison epistles. They were all written by Paul from prison in the early 60s AD. Most people date Colossians right around 62 AD. So we're about 30 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus at this point of history when Paul is writing. And a few weeks ago, there was this picture going around online of one pastor's humorous summary of a typical outline for one of Paul's letters, and I thought you would appreciate it, so I wanted to show it to you. This is not mine. This is somebody else's. But here's a general outline of Paul's letters. They usually start with grace, and then I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Timothy says hi. All right, it's pretty accurate, just so you know. It's pretty accurate for his typical letters. One difference you'll notice in Colossians right away is that Timothy says hi right at the beginning. So we just get that out of the way from the start instead of at the end. But Paul's letters tend to include most of these elements. Colossians is a little unique, though, in that most of Paul's letters were written to churches that he had started on his missionary journeys. But Colossae was a city that Paul had actually never visited. He's writing to a group of people that he had never met. Romans is probably the only other letter that Paul writes that would fit into that category. And what most people believe is that while Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, people were coming from all over what was known as Asia Minor to hear the gospel there. And one of those people was named Epaphras. And Epaphras comes to saving faith in Jesus through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, and then he takes the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae, as well as to the neighboring cities around Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And while Paul was in prison in Rome, Epaphras came to visit Paul, and he reported to him how the church of Colossae was doing, and then Paul writes this letter based on that report for Epaphras to take back to his hometown. And usually, in introductions to letters like this, I find myself explaining how important these ancient cities were, right? Because obviously it's different now than it was then. And so we're talking about how important Corinth was, or how important Ephesus was, or Philippi, or Rome. But comparatively, Colossae is called by many the least important city Paul ever wrote to in a letter that we have preserved for us in Scripture. So yay for them, right? Congratulations to them. You're the least important one. By the time Paul penned this letter, you could say the city of Colossae was past its prime. It appears to have been more celebrated in 5th century BC, but for whatever reason, its heyday was in the rearview mirror. Maybe you could almost picture it like radiator springs from cars, right? There was another route, right, that sort of bypassed this city and sort of took it off the map. That's what many believe happened to Colossae, that there was another trade route that developed, and so they sort of got bypassed. And so when Paul writes, it had also recently been devastated by this earthquake, and it doesn't appear to have ever fully recovered. And I'm not a geography expert by any means. This is going to be the only map that you see today, but I want you to have a lay of the land because I think it's helpful to know that this is not a once upon a time in a land far, far away fairy tale. This letter was written in a real time in history to a real church in a real city. And so this is Colossae. Hopefully you can see that well enough. It's a little over 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Asia Minor is what it was known as, that region was known as in biblical times. That is now modern-day Turkey, and so that's why you see the Mediterranean Sea down there. And so that's sort of your lay of the land of Colossae. It was located in what was known as the Lycus Valley, and you could go online and see pictures of the Lycus Valley, and it neighbored with Laodicea, that was about 11 miles away, and Hierapolis. So there were these three churches that were started in these three cities that were neighbors of each other, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And even though Paul is writing this to Colossae, he expected this letter to be shared with other neighboring churches as well. And while Paul had received a good report from Epaphras about this assembly of new believers, there was some concern about false teaching coming into their faith family, which always seemed to be a concern in the early church, and they always had these issues with false teaching, and we really haven't grown out of that issue in Christianity as a whole. It should always be a concern for us too, and many have tried to speculate what the specific issue was in Colossae, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that whatever was going on, it was important enough for Epaphras to travel over 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome to see Paul, and then for Paul to write this letter for him to take back. And Paul's strategy, it seems, to protect the church from this threat was for them to know Christ. And I mean really know Christ, that the Colossians would be so filled with Christ, there wouldn't be room for anything else. And so if you're wondering why we should care about what a missionary who was in prison wrote to a church in the middle of the first century, the answer is that God's word is timeless. It is eternal. The relevance and importance of these words live on, even though the city of Colossae has been gone for over 1,500 years. And our best protection in the spiritual battle we face is still the same. We need more of Jesus. We need more of Christ, that we would be so filled with him that there wouldn't be room for anything else, that we would be so focused on him, we wouldn't be distracted by anything else, that we would so value him, we wouldn't worship anything else. And so our purpose for this series is that we would see the supremacy and centrality of Christ in everything. That we would see the supremacy and centrality of Christ in everything. That we would value Christ in such a way that rather than pushing him to the margins of our lives, that he would be at the center of all of our lives. If Paul were an artist and his letters were paintings, MacArthur calls Colossians Paul's masterpiece depiction of Jesus. His masterpiece depiction of Jesus. So let's jump into Colossians 1, verse 1, and see what this letter has for us. Colossians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a standard greeting from Paul. He identifies himself as having authority. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he is submissive to the ultimate authority. His apostleship is based on the will of God, not his own. And Timothy says hi right there in verse 1. And Paul addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, which I think is significant because remember, Paul had never met this group of people. They were third generation Christians, if you will, from Paul to Epaphras to them. And Paul is greeting them and welcoming them to the family of Christ, which probably was pretty cool for them, right? You're saints and faithful brothers in Christ. That'd be pretty cool. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, because God gives us unmerited favor, grace, and the result is we experience his peace. So just by way of passing, I know this is just standard for what Paul says at the beginning of his letters, but if you don't have peace in your life, maybe you aren't relying on God's grace, or maybe you haven't yet experienced the full extent of God's grace, because experiencing the true grace of God should lead us to experiencing the peace of God. Now, after this greeting, Paul is going to give thanks to God from verses 3 through 8. And even though it doesn't translate this way in our English Bibles, I want you to know that verses 3 through 8 are one sentence in Greek, the original language. One sentence in Greek, because Paul loved run-on sentences. This isn't even his worst one, okay? But if you tried to do this in school, your English teacher would not have approved. Maybe Paul's Greek teacher didn't approve either. I like to think that Paul got terrible grades in Greek because he just had these run-on sentences. But here is one sentence in Greek. We'll read it all at once. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Ignore that period. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, there he is, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. One sentence. And it's not hard to find the subject, verb, direct object of the sentence because it's right at the beginning. We thank God. And what Paul is thanking God for doing among the Colossians centers around the gospel that Epaphras had brought to them. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that's the gospel, had come and it was doing work among the Colossians. And so we're going to focus on what the gospel was producing in Colossae and what it should be producing in us as we think about this one sentence together. These are characteristics that should be true of all followers of Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're trying to figure out what following Jesus looks like, what is Christianity all about, like what are we trying to do here, this should be helpful for you. And if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, this is a good opportunity to assess whether these qualities are being produced by the Holy Spirit in your life. Because in verse 4, we see that the gospel produces faith in Christ. The gospel produces faith in Christ. Paul is not thankful that the Colossians have faith in general, because people place their faith in all sorts of different things. There are kids who believe a mythical creature is going to bring them presents in 91 days. That's faith, right? Yeah, you might know people who have a lot of faith in themselves, right? Their ability to make money, their ability to leverage their power or position. Over the last few years, you might hear, you maybe heard discussions about who can we really trust these days, right? Who can we really trust? Can we trust the news? Can we trust the government? Can you really trust the justice system? And maybe you found yourself in a crisis of sorts at points because you don't know what to think or what to believe anymore. And life gets disorienting in a hurry when you don't know what you can really rely on. And if you've ever had one of those moments, if you've ever had a I don't know what to believe anymore crisis, what you are experiencing is the reality that faith is only as valuable as the reliability of what our faith is in. Faith is only as valuable as the reliability of what our faith is in. So it's not as much about how much faith you have. It's about who your faith is in. It's not about the amount of your faith. It is more about the object of your faith. So this idea that you can believe whatever you want as long as your faith is genuine or that someone's beliefs are exempt from questions or scrutiny just because it's what I believe, so you can't question it, that defies logic. It doesn't make any sense. There is very little value in belief for belief's sake, right? Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. It's probably terrible advice, depending on what you're believing in, right? You can have all the faith in the world, but if that faith is in the Chicago Bears, that's not valuable faith, folks, especially not this year. Or more seriously, if your faith is in temporary things, if your faith is in whatever you have replaced God with, if you are building your life on things that can be taken away from you tomorrow, that's not very valuable either. So Paul doesn't thank God that the Colossians have faith in general. He is thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. This is what the message of the gospel was intended to produce. We share the good news of Jesus with people because we want them to know you can trust him. You can trust him. There is someone worthy of your faith. The Bible in its entirety was written to reveal God and his plan of redemption throughout history so we would know that you can't trust most things. Nations rise and fall. Heroes of the faith fail all the time. Money and possessions don't last. But there is one thing that is constant through it all, and he is the Lord our God. And the pages of his revelation are calling out, you can trust me. You can trust me. The good news of Jesus is meant to produce faith in Jesus. And as verse 4 goes on to say, it is meant to produce a love for God's people. Paul had heard about the love that the Colossians had for the saints. We talked last week about the great commandment and the great companion, that from the beginning, God purposed that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Bible doesn't present our command to love our neighbor as natural or easy. In fact, anytime people try to clarify or put limits on what it might mean to love your neighbor, Jesus said, actually, it means more than you think. It means anyone that you would happen to meet. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. We're not called to a love that is limited by how others treat us. We are called to a love that is a reflection of how Jesus has loved us and treated us. And if we are called to love our enemies and to love our neighbors, anyone we come in contact with, how much more should we love one another within the church, the assembly of believers? This is supposed to be the easier part of God's command to love, because that's what the good news of Jesus does. It brings us together and unites us as a spiritual family. But even while I say that, I don't want to imply that loving God's people is always easy. If that's a struggle for you sometimes, you are certainly not alone. I'm not going to have anyone raise hands. That could get awkward, but you're not alone. I had the privilege of officiating a wedding yesterday. So obviously, I was talking about what God's word says about love. And in reading 1 Corinthians 13, which we read at weddings, but Paul wasn't talking about marriage. He was just describing love. And he says, love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy or boast, it doesn't insist on its own way. It bears all things, it endures all things, it never fails. The more you consider what God's word says about love, the more you should realize that this is not something we can produce in and of ourselves. I think that's what the Bible wants us to get as it talks more and more. Like, I can't do this. You got it. That's right. I can't do it. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Just like our faith in Christ is not our own doing. We can't boast about our love. We can't boast about our faith. It is a gift from God. This is why Paul isn't thanking the Colossians for their faith in Christ and their love for God's people. Did you notice that? He's not thanking the Colossians for these character qualities. Who is he thanking? He's thanking God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the faith and love of the Colossians wasn't evidence of their goodness. It was evidence of God's grace, his unmerited favor being poured out in their lives. It's what the gospel was producing in them and should be producing in us. And this love for God's people is motivated by another quality that the gospel produces in verse 5. He talks about the love that they have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And so the gospel produces faith in Christ, love for God's people, and hope in heaven. Not that our hope is heaven, the location, but heaven is the location of our hope. We got that? That is where our hope is stored, where it is laid up. Our ultimate hope isn't stored away in a bank safe. It is in a much more secure location than that. And I want to make sure to point out that in Colossians 1, faith, love, and hope are not presented as parallels in this passage like they are in other places. This hope that is in heaven serves as one of the motivations for the Colossians' love for God's people. Right? They love the saints because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And so sometimes you will hear people say that they love Jesus, they just don't like his followers. or they don't like the church, the gathering of God's people. And sometimes I just wonder what they think heaven is going to be like. Because if you don't like spending time worshiping Jesus with God's people, I have some bad news for you about heaven. But to be fair, being all together in our glorified form, I think will certainly be better than the unity that we experience this side of eternity. Sin has a way of messing things up and making them pretty messy. And I know that many have real hurts in their past that were caused by those who claim to follow Jesus. And so I don't want to discount any of that. But here's a principle for us to strive towards, even in the midst of this brokenness and mess that is the sin-filled world. We are called to love God's people like we plan to be with them forever. We are called to love God's people like we plan to be with them forever, because we do plan to be with them forever, and we will be with them forever. Thanks to the gospel, we have a hope that is not found in temporary things. It is safely laid up for us in heaven. And that assurance, knowing that our treasure is safe for all of eternity, frees us to love one another without fear that we are going to be left lacking. We can love differently because of the gospel. We don't have to worry about what we are going to get in return, because our cup is already overflowing. We already have so much more than we deserve because we have Jesus now, and there's even more waiting for us when this life is over. The gospel produces faith in Christ, love for his people, because of the hope that is in heaven. And these characteristics are all found in the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The good news of the gospel, by its very nature, spreads. It bears fruit and it increases, because that's what good news does. The gospel produces more and better followers of Jesus. And I wasn't going to miss the opportunity to have our mission statement as a church as part of the outline when it talks about bearing fruit and increasing. I'm like, this is perfect, right? We exist to do what verse 6 talks about, to see verse 6 lived out here, to make more and better followers of Jesus because of the truth of the gospel, which we should see as both natural and supernatural. And let me explain both. Our mission to make more and better followers of Jesus is not something that is within our human capacity to complete. Salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification is an act of God. We need the Holy Spirit to open spiritually blind eyes to see the beautiful reality of Jesus, crucified, risen, and coming again. Faith to believe is not our own doing. It is a gift of God. We are praying for miracles to happen. Right? We need God to move and draw people to himself. It is supernatural. But here's what we should see as natural. Sharing good news should be natural. What is the first step to making more followers of Jesus? It's telling people about Jesus. This is what happened in Colossae. They heard the word of truth. They learned it from Epaphras, who learned it from Paul. It naturally spreads, because when you have good news, you just tend to tell somebody about it. It's what we do. If your team makes an incredible play, if your child achieves a goal, if you have a great round of golf, if you buy a house, we tend to share that information with someone. If you're having a baby, you don't just tell people. You get family and friends together and have a party just to tell them the gender of your baby, usually involving an explosion of some kind. Pink, blue, good news, right? Good news. It is natural to share good news. Which leads me to ask, do we really see the gospel as good news? And if we do, why is it so unnatural for so many of us to talk about it and to share it? And by the way, that's a genuine question. If you're a follower of Jesus and sharing the good news of Jesus feels unnatural, and you're able to identify why that is, I would love to hear from you. I really would. Your feedback would be so helpful to me as we seek to fulfill the mission that God has given us. And I, along with the elders, seek to lead us in that way to fulfill our mission. I would love to hear from you if you can identify why that feels so unnatural. We want to help there. I've been convicted all week thinking about how the gospel came to Colossae and the rest of that region in the first place. We have a window into that in Acts 19, when Luke tells us about Paul's ministry over 100 miles away in Ephesus. Look at this on the screen. This is Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, speaking about what Paul did when he came to Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Do you see what happened there? In 2 years, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel. In the book of Revelation, there's these letters that are sent to seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. I looked up how to say it earlier today, and I butchered it, but Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That list doesn't even include Colossae, which was part of that region. But all of those churches, I believe you can trace their genesis to Acts 19:10. In 2 years, the gospel goes from Ephesus to that entire region because that's what the gospel does. It bears fruit and it increases. And there's two directions that we could go with the application to that. We could think about the last 2 years and we could ask, what have we done in the last 2 years to see the gospel spread? Or we could think about the next 2 years. And we could ask the question, what could God do if we really believed we have the best news to share with other people? What could God do in the next 2 years if we really saw the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus in everything? I don't know about you, but I kind of want to find out. I want to find out what he could do. Remember, this is why Paul was thanking God. This is what he was thanking God for in the city of Colossae, which shows you something about Paul's value system, because we tend to thank God for the things that we value. And so what did Paul value? He valued their faith and their hope and their love, all of which was dependent on the gospel of Jesus being true. And this is the gospel. We are naturally not okay. The gospel, the good news, starts with the bad news, that we were all once without hope. Because instead of being lovers of God, we are naturally lovers of ourselves. We don't want to submit to God's plan. We have our own plan we want to see happen. We have all sinned against our holy God, and as a result, we are separated from the one who is the source of life. What we have earned because of our sin is death, separation from him. But God had a plan of redemption for his creation from before the foundation of the world. And in fulfillment of that plan, Jesus, God himself, left the endless praise of heaven to enter into the brokenness of this world. Fully God and fully man, Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived. And then Jesus died the death that we deserved to die. He took the just punishment for our sins on himself at the cross. He paid our debt in full. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So no matter what you have done, if you hear this good news and place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your formerly guilty account. We become part of the eternal family of God. You can experience the grace of God that results in peace from and with God today. That is good news. That is good news. So church, we have good news that offers faith to people who don't know what to believe anymore. We have good news that offers love to people who often experience ulterior motives. We have good news and hope for people who are so hopeless. And so my question as we begin this series and we think about what the gospel is intended to produce in followers of Jesus, my question is this: does your life demonstrate the growth of the gospel? Does your life demonstrate the growth of the gospel? This is what being a follower of Jesus is intended to look like. This is what the gospel is intended to produce in us: faith in Jesus, love for God's people, hope secure in heaven, more and better followers of Jesus. Does your life demonstrate that kind of growth, the growth of the gospel? If not, would you ask God to use our time in the book of Colossians to enable you to see the supremacy and the centrality of Christ in everything? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is eternal. Thank you that it is so relevant to today in our situation. Not because culture hasn't changed, not because nothing else has changed, but because Jesus hasn't changed. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that we have good news to share with the world that desperately needs it. And I pray that we would be so filled with Christ that the good news of him would overflow from us to those around us. I'm thankful that no matter what happens, we can trust you. Because you are sovereign over it all. So I pray that that truth would give us confidence to walk in what your word has instructed us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.